You're listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast, an elder-led ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. The Asking for a Friend podcast exists as a weekly resource for the edification and knowledge of God's people. My name is Tyler Jones. I'm your host. Thanks for listening in, whoever you may be or wherever you may be. May the Lord bless this podcast to you as a means of grace for your spiritual growth. On the podcast today is Jason Rowland. He's a senior pastor and one of the elders of Believers Baptist Church. And we have a couple other elders in the room, Philip Castleton and Jared Haygood. And Philip just mentioned that he might need a lawyer because he's driving his wife crazy. And that's not, that would be her issue. But, I mean.
Yeah, I'm not at fault. It's she's choosing to be driven crazy.
Exactly. It's a hard issue, so.
Why is she being driven crazy by you? What's the cultural
background? Well, we're in the middle of this coronavirus thing, and so many things are shut down, and people are restrained to some extent on
social distancing.
Yeah. And my wife wishes there was a little more social distancing between her
right,
and I.
Right. But she wants 9 feet instead of six.
Yeah. But I've been at home an awful lot, and she has as well. And so she is lovingly telling me to get lost, find something to do.
Yeah. So the reason I had to get my dad joke in. We're still working on Jared. He hasn't said a dad joke yet on the podcast, I don't think. So
I'm not even sure if those kids are his.
For those days.
Because if they were, he'd be telling dad jokes.
I should have said when the rocks cry would have been a rock concert. So.
Yeah. That's true.
Oh, yeah, wow. I wish I'd have thought of
that. Rolling Stones concert, right? Oh. Yeah, could have been. Well, anyway.
That was the last podcast. That was the week of April the 5th, 2020.
Right. So go listen to that if you haven't yet. So we're going to get to the question of the day now, and it has to do with laws. How does the law relate to the Christian, Philip?
Well, if we're going to be fair to this question, we need to make some distinctions. I think we're talking about the Old Testament law, and primarily we're talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments. But we want to make the distinctions because we may make the distinction between the ceremonial law, the dietary law, and the moral law. But we make that distinction as something that national Israel wouldn't have made. National Israel, to them, all of these laws would have been moral. They would have, it would have been immoral to eat, to eat shellfish. It would have been immoral to not take your sacrifice and to the, to the priest.
So we are talking about just a moment of clarity. We're talking about the Old Testament law given to ancient Israel by Moses, or rather by God through Moses to the people.
Yes, and we're trying to decide. Is it applicable to the New Testament Christian, to us today? Is there an application? Does it apply? Has it been abrogated? Has it been set aside? Has it been fulfilled in Christ? This is really what we're trying to understand. Was it simply for ethnic Israel or for today? So we make distinctions. We have to make distinctions because some of the laws were strictly to set apart national Israel as distinct from every other nation. We would understand the dietary laws that way. The dietary laws were to show Israel distinct from all the other nations. God had given them specific diet, but specifically in the ceremonial law as well. I mean, the sacrifices that were offered and the things that they went through, the ceremonies they went through in their worship and their liturgy, also were distinctly for ethnic Israel. And I think we can make that argument from Scripture. But the three categories specifically, like I said, are ceremonial, dietary, and moral. The ceremonial law, such as the sacrificial system, and the like, we know we're fulfilled in Christ. Go to Hebrews and just read through the book of Hebrews, and you'd realize that that chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, very, very specific, that Christ fulfilled those things. He not only was the perfect high priest, but he also was the sacrifice, once for all time fulfilled, making perfect those who are being sanctified through the offering of one time offering for sin, where he satisfied God's wrath. So we understand that the ceremonial laws were meant to point forward to something; they were a shadow of something that was to come, fulfilled, accomplished, no longer needed because of Jesus Christ. So do the ceremonial laws apply to us today? No. It would be futile. In fact, it would be blasphemous, really, for us to take an offering, slaughter it, put it on an altar, and to think that that satisfied something. It wouldn't. That would be blasphemous. In fact, I don't want to get too carried away in the weeds, but this idea of transubstantiation, where the body and blood actually become Jesus Christ, is exactly this very same blasphemy, as if you put Jesus to death over and over and over and over again. This is the Catholics hold to this in Mass. This is a blasphemy because Christ's sacrifice was once for all time. So the ceremonial aspect of the law fulfilled in Christ. The dietary aspects of the law abrogated. In Mark 7:19, Jesus makes the point that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but that which comes out of him. You know, adulteries and fornications and all these things actually come from the heart. So it's what comes out of a man that defiles him, not what goes in. And then Mark's commentary on that, thus he declared all foods clean. Okay, so the ceremonial aspects dealt with in Christ, the dietary aspect of the law, abrogated or set aside and no longer applicable to us because they were distinctly for ethnic Israel, showing them to be distinct. But then we get to the moral law, and we want to be clear, like I said, that national Israel would have considered all these things moral. But the question for us is, does the moral law, and more specific, does the Ten Commandments, do they apply to us today? And we'll go to Jason here in just a second. He can talk about this some, and maybe go to Jared. We'll talk about it. But I want to say yes. I think they do, and I'll tell you why I think they do. I think they do because the law itself, these laws, are specifically represent the character and nature of God. For example, let's just look at the first one: "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." If God was to set that law aside, would it then be okay for a New Testament Christian to have another God along with God, right? To have a God even secondary? The answer is absolutely not. For God is Yahweh. He is the I Am. He is the creator of all. And he is the purpose of all that has been created. So for him to abrogate or set aside that law and say that it's no longer applicable, we would be impugn his own righteousness and his own holiness. It would be to say, I'm not as important as I say I am, because you can have a God. He would say that he's not God at all, actually, for him to impugn himself that way. And we could go through all of the commandments. For example, don't commit adultery. Do you think he set that aside? Well, he repeats it, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of the Ten Commandments in reality. But he repeats it. But then he goes on to say that, you know, it's not the act of adultery that's the problem. It's the lack of faithfulness that's the issue. Right, we're commanded to be faithful because God Himself is faithful. We're commanded, you know, to love our neighbor, right? Because which is the second table of the law is fulfilled in love your neighbor as yourself, right? Oh, right. We're commanded to love our neighbor because God is love, and that's what He is. So we need to understand that that if He was to set aside the moral law, he would be setting aside his own character, impugning himself. So I do think there's an application. I think these are for us today. Now, there are uses of the law, specific uses of the law that have been known, you know, throughout history, and maybe Jason can speak to those, and we can understand that traditionally there's three, and how they actually apply to us.
Well, the three divisions or uses of the law that have been passed down through history, this is a way that the reformers particularly viewed the law. One, it's a mirror. It's a mirror that shows us what our sin is, what needs to be corrected. And there's some texts that speak to this. For example, Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So works of the law is different from the law. Works of the law is the condemnation of the law, right? Mm-hmm. And so then the law reveals, or it is a mirror to show us our sin. The mirror can't take away our sin. The mirror doesn't wash your face for you. You have to have your face washed, but the mirror does reveal to you that you are a sinner. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 speak to this as well. The second way, though, that the reformers and then subsequently many since then have understood the use of the law is a restrainer. Not only is it a mirror, but it's a restrainer. In particular, we see this kind of work of the law or this kind of use of the law in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 that say, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith could be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." And so the law restrains us. It also excites, by the way, sin in us. Paul says in Romans 7 that the law excited sin in me. In other words, I wouldn't know what adultery is if the law hadn't said, this is what adultery is.
But to make a clarification there, it's not that there's a weakness in the law.
No.
There's a weakness in my flesh. So the point that he makes in Romans 7 is, you want to see how sinful sin is? It takes something as pure and wonderful as the law and uses the law to excite sin in me. That's how sinful sin is, that it takes something as good as the law and uses it to encourage bad behavior in me.
And by the way, you've heard it said, and perhaps we've all heard it at some point, that the Sermon on the Mount was an elevation or a way to understand the law better. But if that were true, what does that say about the law?
And Jesus went a step further. With the law, we always hear that.
With the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus went above the law, but then that makes the law less than what it is.
Yeah, it says that it was imperfect.
Imperfect.
That Jesus needed to come along and correct, you know, what God got wrong with Moses.
Right. And so, what we want to say, and rather than that, is that the Sermon on the Mount helps us to deal really with the issue. The issue is a heart issue.
Yes.
And so we'll talk more about that. But let me come back to the third use of the law. It's a mirror, it's a restrainer, and then the third use of the law is that it is a revealer. And so Psalm 119:105 would say, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And so we see that the law reveals to us the sin that's in our life and helps us to understand that sin. But the law is a good thing. But
yes.
Paul even says that in Romans, that the law is right and it is good. And even ancient Israel, for example, the psalmist of Psalm 109 says in verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." And he continues in that whole section there about his love for the law. And so it is a good thing. It is a proper thing. It does these things. It helps us see our sin. It guards us. It's our revealer and showing us our sin. And it is something, I think, as I agree with you, Philip, that it is applicable to the believer. We need to explain how that is.
Well, you got something?
Well, no. Going on with this, as we look at Galatians, we see we're not saved by the law, but we're saved by faith.
Sure, sure.
But though we are saved by faith, the law can be a guidepost of knowing how to love God or love our neighbor.
Well, you would even say that without the law, the gospel then is less than, and that sounds funny to say, but you have to have the law to show you your sin.
Right. Yes, it's backdrop by which the gospel shines. Right. But that's exactly that's the purpose of the mirror. Right? That's its use as a mirror. Right? It shows me my sin. It shows me my shortcomings, and then the gospel comes along and ultimately provides. But that's exactly the truth. See, it is a revealer. It reveals the path, but it also reveals more than that. And here's something specifically when we talked about how it reflects the very glory of God. Romans 3:23 says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now look what it says: all have sinned. And sin is defined as that which is falling short of God's glory, right? Sin is less than the very glory of God. 1 John 3:4 also has a description of sin. It says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." So imagine this: lawlessness, sin equals lawlessness, sin equals something less than the glory of God. So you could actually put equal marks in between. Lawlessness equals something less than the glory of God. What we're saying here is that the law actually points to God's glory. It reflects the character and nature and glory of God. And so it is a revealer in that sense as well. This is why, as you just said, what happens is we look in the mirror and we see the law. The law says, your hair is messed up. Your face is messed up. You are a sinner, right? It cannot repair that for us. We run to grace. We run to the redemption. We run to the Savior who perfectly kept the law for us. He applies that. By the way, the law is Trinitarian in the sense that it reveals the glory of God. It points to a perfect law keeper in Jesus Christ, and it necessitates a power to put within us that we could keep it after the fact. Okay, so we have the Holy Spirit there. But the law then we run to grace. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're made regenerate. We're made brand new in Christ. And then he says, now go obey. The law was given to a redeemed people. It wasn't given to a lost people as a way to climb a ladder to get to God. It was said, in fact, in the beginning of the Ten Commandments, he starts off by saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and bought you out of slavery." Okay? First thing he says is, "I am God and I am good." I am God and I'm good, right? And he says, "Now I've redeemed you. Here's the law." It's like a guardrail. We have a guardrail. He says, "You want to be happy? You want to live right? You want to live for me? Here's the guardrail. Here's what it looks like." But we can't do that, right? We can't do that on our own. That's why I said it points to a perfect law keeper so that we can be redeemed. But it also points and promises a power, God's own power within us, which writes the law of God on our hearts, right, and enables us to obey.
Right. So I can imagine someone saying, "Well, Philip, what about Jesus in Matthew 5:17 says that he came to fulfill the law."
Mm-hmm.
And so if Jesus did it, then it's not applicable to me.
Why not? Be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. He's just because he fulfilled it, that only means that we couldn't, right? We had to have that God standard as perfection. We needed perfection. The law is a perfect representation, a perfect example. It reflects the character of God. We can't abrogate it or set it aside. We needed a law keeper. He provided that in Christ. That does not mean, though, that the law doesn't apply.
And so we're supposed to imitate Christ.
And keep the law.
Yeah.
The moral law, it can't be set aside. It just cannot be. If it were set aside, we might as well set everything that God has said about himself aside. Because that's exactly what he says. My law is perfect. The whole Sermon on the Mount is Jesus saying, "You have never understood the law. You have lived what you think is the standard, and what you don't understand is it's not enough." It does point to a law keeper, Jesus. It also it says, now that you're in me, keep the law.
So someone might say, "So you guys are saying that the Christian needs to keep the Ten Commandments?"
Yes.
And we're saying, yes, that they do. Mm-hmm. We're saying that, number one, it's been done for us in Christ, And then number two, because of what you said just a moment ago, that the works of the law is condemnation, right?
Yes.
But the law now is written, the law, the actual law is written on the hearts of the believer. Ezekiel talks about this. Jeremiah talks about this. And so now we have the power, we have the ability, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us to actually do the law.
And so naturally when we follow Christ, when we know the character of God, know the character of Christ, then we're naturally fulfilling the law. Does that make sense? Where it's once you know the character of Christ and the way he speaks, the way he talks, the truth that he speaks, it naturally comes that we're following the law. Does that make sense, or is that? I mean,
no. That is sanctification. That is right. That's what we're doing. We're following Christ, and we're being conformed to the image of His Son, and we're growing in Christ's likeness. We're pursuing that with all of our energy, and in doing that, we actually have now the ability to do it.
Yes. Now we don't. We don't, because we still have an unredeemed flesh.
Experientially, we don't.
Yes, but we do have the power within us to do so. That power within us, not coming from within us, but coming from outside of us, implanted in us, the Holy Spirit. But what we need to be clear of is there's a distinction made in Scripture, which is confused sometimes. In Romans, there's a term, a phrase that's used. It's called the work of the law is written on their hearts. He's talking about why the Gentiles often... to some extent, tried to keep the law. They knew without the written word, which the Jews had, they knew without that adultery was wrong, that murder was wrong. They knew that, and to some extent tried to obey those things. Why? The Bible says because the work of the law was written in their heart. Their conscience bore witness with the law that these things were right and wrong. And so the guilt and the condemnation that comes along with breaking the law sat heavy on their conscience every time they broke the law, and they knew it. That is the work of the law, condemnation. But the distinction for the New Testament believer is, it's not the work of the law that sits heavy on us, but the actual law has been written on our hearts, and we are enabled to keep it. Listen to this in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sins no more. The very same thing is written in Ezekiel 36, but it says that he will cause them to keep his statutes and their laws. I will write my law upon their hearts, and I will cause them to keep my statutes and my rules. The point is, what was impossible for the lost man, because he's without Christ, because the law in Romans 8 is spiritual, and the lost man is not spiritual, he's spiritually dead. The only way that we can make any attempts at keeping the law is through spiritual regeneration. We're made new. We're empowered by the Spirit. The law is a spiritual thing. But the beauty of it is the lost man only knows condemnation from the law. The saved man finds satisfaction in the law, not as a means of climbing to God, but just as a means of knowing who God is, recognizing the power and the salvation that's been afforded to him, and the fact that he has new affections, which don't stir up an animosity to the law now, but a love for it, as you started off reading a few minutes ago. Oh, how I love your law, right? That's what he says. That's what David says over and over. Psalm 19, he says, man, it is purer than gold. It's sweeter than honey. He goes on and on and on. He says, it is everything that I need. It's that for me. Why? Because my affections are brand new. my the things that God, what God has created in me is new. Do you have Psalm 19 in front of you?
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward.
Do you see that? By them your servant is warned. That's a guardrail. He's saying, I can look at the law, and I know where the bounds are. There is freedom, by the way. James actually calls it the perfect law of freedom. I am free because there's boundaries, right? I'm free because there's boundaries. We think of it completely wrong when we think that if you set up boundaries, you're restricting freedom. No. I don't know how to please God. I do not know how to live for God. I don't know any of those things without the law. But if I have the law, now I'm free to live within these boundaries. And I know that here's the boundaries, and everything inside of that is good.
And perhaps we should say that the law is more than just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the law, the bigger body of legislation that was given to the nation of Israel. And so when we talk about the law now and the Christian being able to keep the law, I think we're talking about the summary of the law.
Well, it's summarized in two tables, if you will, right?
Right.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength.
And Jesus even said as much in Matthew 22.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. And love your neighbors yourself.
Right.
But I don't know. I may go continue on. I don't know where you're going.
Well, I'm just trying to make the distinction that we do have a larger body of law that is summarized by the Ten Commandments, and then Jesus does summarize that for us by love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so again, it comes back to we can do that. We can love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Yeah, and through the work of the Spirit.
Right, and we can love our neighbors ourselves.
Sure.
So, again, the law then is good, it's right, it's something that is given to us that is profitable for us, and we ought to embrace it and love it. And as you said just a moment ago, it's not something that we build up a hate toward or aggression against. And so we continue to walk by the Spirit. So all that to say that the Ten Commandments then are given to us not as a means of salvation, but salvation comes only through grace alone and faith alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And every person must come to that understanding. The Ten Commandments will accomplish nothing in terms of your salvation because you've already broken. You've already failed.
Yes.
And praise the Lord for the means of His own Son.
Again, like you said a minute ago, the law itself was given to a redeemed people, not to a lost people. Doesn't mean it doesn't have a use for the lost. It does. In fact, the law is a wonderful mirror, you know, to point out our
holiness.
Yeah, to show God's holiness and our lack of. So it's wonderful in that sense. But if we remember that it's not given as a way of working redemption for us, it's given as a reflection of who God is and as guardrails for us to live as redeemed people, as God's people, called out of spiritual Egypt, called out of the slavery to sin, to live a life distinct from the world around us in Him. That's who the law is given to, and we ought not forget that.
And praise the Lord for the perfect law keeper.
I'll say practically for us, you know, it is then that we need to know the Word, as the Word reflects the character of God, and we know who God is, and the law of the Spirit to work through the Word of God to reveal sin in our life, to reveal, and once again, being with the body of Christ and a healthy church membership, members' meetings, being with one another, studying with one another, as that also spurs on one another of the character of God and who God is.
Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast. If what you've heard today has been helpful to you, please subscribe. On behalf of the elders of BBC, I invite you to a worship service at Believers Baptist Church this coming Sunday. The Bible study hour begins at 9:15, and the worship service begins at 10:30. Grace and peace.